I didn't put this in my script because I didn't want Adam to read it because Adam's read through my entire sermon. But after this week, I have literally got immense respect for what he does because this is tough. Thinking of every single word you're going to say, every verse, you've got to go in depth, you got to figure out what you're talking about, you got to make sure you're right, otherwise you're going to have people ask you, and then you're going to seem really dumb. All these things factored in, and I really appreciate the time and effort he gave to help me on my first sermon. So this week, we're starting a new series. It's called Jesus in the Old Testament. It's not your ordinary Christmas type of sermon. We're actually going to be looking in the Old Testament for those events that foreshadowed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, like Adam said, this being my first sermon outside of a classroom, Adam decided to give me the easier one to preach and interpret. But as usual, and I tell him this all the time, he was wrong. Yes, the text may be an easier one to see Jesus in, but I learned so much that I would have missed if I had just been reading my Bible aimlessly. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers 21. We'll be reading verses 4 through 9. But first, let's look at where we are in the Bible. If you haven't heard the story of the Israelites and Egypt, here's just a shortened version of it. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt until Moses instructed them to lead them out of Egypt. They ran out of Egypt. Pharaoh changed his mind, chased after him. You know how that story goes. Moses parted the Red Sea, God had decided to give them a path out. And as soon as the last Israelite had crossed, the waters came crashing back to each other and engulfed every Egyptian. Now you'd think, big victory, right? But they weren't done. They were just starting their journey of 40 years in the wilderness. Now, the Israelites complained constantly, which made Moses strike the rock for water, and that was against God's will, of course. And, of course, right after that, he finds out, I'm not going to the promised land, so, okay, downer. And then after that, he finds out his brother dies. Not a big day for the Israelites, huh? So that puts us to our text, and I'll be breaking it down into sections. And here is verse 4 and 5. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So we see in verse 4, that the Israelites become impatient. Well, duh, Ryan, it's right there. But God is making them take the long way to their destination. If we look at three verses before our text, the Israelites had had a battle against the king of Arad. Some of the people were taken captive, and they made a vow to the Lord, saying, if you give us the Canaanites, we will give you their cities for destruction. So God did. And that brings us back to verse 4. The Israelites aren't impatient because they must walk more. They're frustrated because they are coming off of a victory. And they're thinking, all right, Edom is coming up. Let's take them out too. But they are forgetting that their victory wasn't theirs. It was God's. God gave them that victory. And of course, during their frustration, comes out the laundry list of complaints. And this is, and that's all I hear is the grumbling of students when I read this. And think about them at a lock-in. We're talking 12 hours of just games, fun, whatever you want to say. But all you hear is, I'm hungry, I'm tired, and we're going to die. Okay, maybe not the last one, but that's what the Israelites were doing. They were complaining about everything, and then they go one step farther, and they spoke against God and against Moses. Now, if we look back at verse 5, we see the Israelites complaining, and they ended up there complaining with, we loathe this worthless food. Can anyone tell me what they were being fed? Manna. Does anyone know the correct translation for manna, other than Adam, because he gave me this answer? Kinda. It's a loose translation, but the M sound is the prefix meaning question mark. And here's your example. Michael means who is like God. And the Na means exclamation point. It is literally translated question mark exclamation point. They had no idea where it was coming from. God was giving them this as food to live. It was a gift from God. Now, manna was also called the bread of heaven for a reason. Just like the manna, Christ was sent to us from heaven, born of a virgin. Turn with me now to John chapter 6, and Willie read this earlier. We'll be in verses 32 through 35. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus refers to himself as the bread of heaven. Therefore, if the Israelites are rebuking the bread, they are also rebuking Christ. A rejection of heavenly manna is tantamount to one rejecting the grace of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We now see the severity of what the Israelites were doing when they spoke against God, Moses, and the food God had provided. It's just like us today. We have the bread of heaven if we accept Jesus. All we must do is accept it. Instead, we literally have bookstores that are littered with self-help books instead of accepting the gift God has given us. Do we even want the bread of heaven? Of course, we're going to see a punishment for this such arrogance, so we're going back to Numbers 21:6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died." Does anybody picture this with me? Fiery snakes, right? While reading this text, this is all my imagination would take me to. If you aren't into video games, you won't really get this, but this is a Mario character. And you'll know that if you've been checking your Facebook or anything like that, Nintendo is coming out with a new system just in time for my son to be able to play it. March 2017. Yeah, I know. I'm spoiling him. But you gotta start him early on the classics. Mario was always my favorite game to play. My grandparents had a classic NES system, and I mean, it was dinosaur technology to us. We were 5, and these things came out like 20 years before us. But yeah, Duck Hunter, all on the same cartridge, right? Yeah, but have you done the research? That's actually bad for the cartridge. It did work. But I love this. So every time we would get to the end of the level, you get to Bowser's castle. Now, if you don't know Bowser, he's just some evil turtle-looking thing that jumps at you, and you have to beat across his bridge. But there was always those fire snakes, and they'd always get in my way. Now, my brother, he's 4 years younger than me, can literally go over to Grandma's house anytime he wants and go over there and just beat this game, no problem. Me, 4 years older than him, still have never beaten the game. I don't know what to do. But it didn't matter. That's what comes to my head. Now, while we're on the topic of snakes, who here really does not like snakes? I'm right there with you. I am right there with you. I can tolerate them enough to go to a zoo, go into the reptile house, and point at them and say, "Well, that's pretty cool. I understand. But if that glass wasn't there, you'd see me running the other way. No way. Not gonna happen." But let's focus on the snake here for a second, though. The Bible says fiery serpents. If the Bible is saying fiery, they must be on fire, right? No, that's not the case here. The Hebrew word for poisonous literally means fiery. The fire was in their venom. It's comparing it to the burning sensation of a venomous snake bite, and many were dying from it. Now, if we look back throughout the travels of the Israelites, their complaining happens more than once. There's a pattern. They complain about one thing, God sends a punishment. They don't like the punishment, they go crawling to Moses to fix it. It's no different here in Numbers. And we'll go on to verse 7 through 9. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, take a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. They finally go to Moses after several have died and fess up to what they have done. They ask Moses to pray for a solution, and he gives it. But this is different than the other incidences that the Israelites have sinned. In the past, they have messed up and they went to Moses. He would pray to God, and the punishment would be lifted. But here, we see that God isn't going to do that this time. God is leaving the punishment with them, saying they must do something to be healed. It's not the easy fix. Verse 8 again, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.'" There are a couple things we need to notice here. By what we read, the snakes are killing people quickly. Yet Moses had to take the time to fashion a metal snake and set it on a pole. If we remember correctly, God had gotten upset with the Israelites before for making a graven image of an animal and looking up to it. Kind of an odd request, right? But that's not all. Earlier I asked you how many of you did not like snakes. And there were quite a few of you. A lot of people do not like snakes. We stay away from them at all costs. Here we see that Moses is making a metal snake. In biblical culture, snakes were associated with the evil one. So why is God lifting up evil? God lifted up our evil, we look to evil, but only because Jesus has taken it from us. Turn with me to John 3. This is one of the longer passages in John, but we're going to be reading John 3, 1 through 15. Now, I have it on my script, but I like reading it out of the Bible. I don't know why. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said that to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from the heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." We talked about it earlier. When the Israelites rebuked the manna, they weren't just rebuking food. It's a foreshadow of what's to come with Jesus. He was rebuked even though he was the gift from God for the people, a priceless gift. He came here, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and was rebuked for it. But it's not just a rebuking. Jesus says it here in verse 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So why would God lift up evil? God lifted up our evil. We look to evil, but only because Jesus has taken it from us. How many of you have ever had a role model? I'm sure many of you can tell me several that you've had. My thing, and you'll get a little backstory of me a little bit, my thing was always looking up to baseball players when I was growing up. I played baseball for 20 years of my life, from the age I could pick up a ball until my junior year of college. If you look at me today, I'm sure you would say, there's no way you've played baseball. I have played that, and you know that. I'm too short, I'm not muscular, and definitely just not in shape at all for baseball. But, yeah. And you would be right for the most part. I was the kid that was always afraid of the ball. Doesn't matter how many times my dad would hit a ground ball, I'd jump out of the way. He would call it the ole because I would literally jump out and try to catch it like this. Don't know why he called it that, but it's stuck in my head. And hitting wasn't my strong suit either. We go up against these kids that would be getting D1 scholarships to Duke, North Carolina, whatever, and I would just freeze. I mean, these kids were throwing heat. They could throw a mean curveball. It didn't matter. I would freeze, not even swing. Now, I know that you're thinking, why did you even play the sport? And I'll tell you why. I was left-handed. Now, to some of you, you were thinking to yourself, so what? So am I. I'm not playing baseball. I would tell you that you've missed out. Left-handed pitchers are a hot commodity to most teams. About 10% of people on earth are left-handed. 25% of baseball players are left-handed. Lefties are wanted in baseball. I can guarantee you that's the only reason I played high school ball for 4 years. Now, as it came time for college, I was between two colleges. I was between my alma mater, St. Louis Christian College, and Missouri Baptist University. They were both close to home. They both had baseball programs. So it was a no-brainer to stick close to home and try to play. Now, MoBAP, called them several times. I thought, oh, that's a bigger school. That'd be kind of cool. Didn't give me the time of day when it came to baseball. So I said, well, all right, well, we'll see what happens with St. Louis. St. Louis showed up to multiple games. They scouted me, and they even met with me to come play with them. I thought I was living the dream. But, I mean, we're talking about Christian college sports here. I know it was just a Christian college baseball program, but it meant the world to me. My freshman year, my first start as a collegiate athlete, I threw a no-hitter through four innings and was pulled. So upset, never been close to throwing a no-hitter in my life, and I get pulled after four because my pitch count's too high. But, you know, it happens. The confidence that was building in me, though, was bad. A couple games later, we were actually playing Flow Valley, which you were telling me about your swim meet there. I was up to bat, and I struck out, which I just told you. Hitting's not my strong suit. I don't know why I even was mad, but I was ticked. It got to me. It got to me so bad that when I struck out, I took my helmet off, and I slung it at my own teammates. Yeah, didn't realize that it was hitting or about to hit our star pitcher, and I was pulled for the rest of the game. Yeah, Ryan doesn't have an anger. What are you talking about? No, can't happen. But that false confidence, this evil, was getting to me. It hit me the hardest when we came to the national tournament, and I was called into relief pitching. Now, I had never relief pitched the entire season. Don't know why they called me in. Situation doesn't make sense to me. I've played it over thousands of times in my head. But top of the 10th, 0-0 game, one out, and we were playing Ozark, which, rivalry, even worse. Guy on third. Now, if you know, and if you watch baseball, you know that when you're a left-handed pitcher, your back is to the third baseman when you're pitching from the stretch. I was so careless about that runner that he stole home on me without even contesting, and they won the game. 1-0, top of the 10th, game over. I snapped. The guy, and I still remember his name was Clay Odell, came up to me, tried to shake my hand, and I wanted nothing to do with him. I walked away, didn't even care, and I had hit my breaking point. You see, I always thought that winning was the greatest reward, because when you watch baseball on TV, what are they trying to do? They're trying to win a game to get a chance to win four games to win a trophy. Now, that's not the case with some of these baseball players, though. After I had a long sit-down with my coach, he suggested a website to me. It's called theincrease.com. And I thought, what on earth could this be? Like, why are you giving me a website? Why can't you just talk me off a cliff? But this website is based off of the verse John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. It was a website full of devotionals by ballplayers of every sport. Didn't matter who or what sport you played, they tried to get you to do devotionals. And I stumbled upon one that really changed my outlook on the game. It was of Clayton Kershaw, ace left-hander for the Los Angeles Dodgers. Now, at that time, we're talking 2011, 2010, he's destroying the Cardinals. Most Cardinals fans don't like Clayton Kershaw because he just knew how to pitch around us. But I gave it a shot. This video had changed my opinion about him and a lot of baseball players. Now, he told his story about how him and his wife had gotten married and they started a foundation called Kershaw's Challenge. It was a foundation focused on orphans in Zambia. They wanted to do something to help these orphans, so Clayton dedicated strikeouts to the cause. It was called Strikeouts to Serve. Every strikeout that Kershaw threw, he would donate money to build these kids a home. He went to be the strikeout leader the first year he decided to do this, with 248 strikeouts. And that's a pretty impressive number if you look at it. It completely changed my outlook of baseball players. I thought they were all just grown-ups playing a kid's game for millions of dollars. Most players, you know, make thousands upon thousands of dollars every game just playing a sport that most kids play. But it's bigger than that. It changed how I looked at the game and myself. The next year, I pledged to play the game like it was my ministry. I made sure that my emotions were out of the game and God was being shown through that. It's a bigger picture than a game. I found something and someone to look up to. That fire that was in me needed to be passed on to a higher person. And like Moses lifted up the symbol of suffering, Jesus was lifted up with our fire, our sins, on his shoulder. But as I look up and you look up, we can be healed. As we conclude today, and I want to just tell the worship team to come on up because I can't pray long like Adam, but that's okay. I want one more thing to be brought to your attention. This punishment in particular is different than all of the others, and it's not just the fact that they had to do something instead of just being healed. All of the other punishments were lifted as a group. God makes the solution, the problem. Or God makes the problem, or the solution to this problem, personal. He's not saying, "Well, because this half of the room said they'll be healed, I'm going to let this half be healed too." No, that's not what he's saying at all. Jesus is making it clear as day. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's on a personal level. Only you can make the decision for yourself. No one else can make that for you. So, as we stand and sing, if you need to talk about a choice or anything else, I'll be down here, Adam will be down here, and you can come talk to us. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the opportunity to be able to speak about how your son was lifted up so that our sins could be taken away, God. We thank you for that gift every day, that we have a choice to be able to choose eternal life, God. So as we stand and sing, just if there's someone here that has something on their hearts that they need to talk about, push them towards being able to talk about it, God, because sometimes that decision is hard, but we're here for them, God. In Jesus' name we pray.